with chi.
It includes the parable of the lost sheep. See that none of you, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Today, what you see is a lot of red in your Bible. And you can title really chapters 18 through 20, How It Works in the Kingdom of Christ. There's a whole section there of Jesus teaching on how we should be living in holiness, as we talked about a while ago, in the Kingdom of Christ. So if we do that, and I'll share the gospel along with this message, of course, as we go through. Jesus is instructing his disciples and us how to live as members of the Kingdom of God. He has used a child as the front and center illustration for the points he's making. If you look back in what we have just read there, you see we've got two different things he's pointed out using this little child. He has pointed out what true greatness is and what it should look like for us to avoid temptation. In other words, we need to be humble people to avoid sin as Christian people. And this is all part of being a citizen of the Kingdom of Christ. Now, the word picture of the small child will show us how to love our fellow sheep, even the weak and straying ones in the flock. So let's bow for prayer and we'll kick this off here. Lord, as we come before you today, we open up now your precious and holy, perfect word. And Lord, as a feeble instrument, I stand before these people today, trusting that your Holy Spirit will speak through me, through this precious word, and point to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, if there's one here who isn't yet a member of the kingdom by faith in Christ, I pray that they would come to know you today through repentance and faith. And Lord, for those who already know you, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ today. May we be sanctified through your word. And Lord, may we live the kind of lives you would have us to do, and leaning completely on the gospel of Jesus Christ in that, because we always fall short and need your mercy and grace. Now guide us, Lord, we pray. Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I go through this, each one I'm going to make a flock note. A flock note. And since we're all members of the same flock of sheep, then we're going to have some flock notes there. And I get that from back when we were raising sheep then. When Ben was a little guy, we had a farm, and we actually did raise some sheep. And there's a lot of stories about that. So I made flock notes on each of my ewes that I had and the production and that sort of thing. So I thought it would be appropriate today to have flock notes. Flock note number one is we ask the question, a child of God and guardian angels? A child of God and guardian angels. With the child still in front of him, Jesus tells the disciples not to despise the little one. Let's read them again as we go through, just to make sure we still got this down. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in the heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, there's a practical way to see this, and you can see it in the previous 2 points that Jesus made as well. And that's just plainly, don't despise children. Little ones are a creation of God, made in his image, and though they are small, they deserve to be treated with great care and dignity. And I think that's just a practical point we can see in God's word. But the real meaning here behind that little child that he has before him, it serves as an illustration of a child of God. It is spiritual in its context. This child represents one of the chosen children who belongs to the heavenly kingdom. These little ones don't belong due to anything they have accomplished, but are included in the kingdom simply due to God's great grace. When God reveals His holiness to a sinner, it brings about a complete change of attitude. He realizes he is indeed a sinner through and through, and is utterly hopeless before the perfection of our holy God. He must repent of his sin and place his faith in the person and work of Christ alone for salvation. Christ Jesus has already accomplished what this poor sinner needs: the perfect life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven secured the work necessary for the repentant sinner to be saved. One need only to place their God-given gift of faith in the work and person of Jesus Christ to be a child of God. What we're going to see as we move on through the text is that a despising attitude often comes for the weaker sheep in the flock. The weaker sheep are those who belong to the flock or church, but they are wandering in the sinful areas where they need help getting back into that right pasture. This is especially true in churches that believe God's word is true, relevant, and should be obeyed. And it's, I know it's the kind of church that you are. It's the kind of church that I come from. We consider ourselves serious Christians. We believe what God's word says. And yet we can often be the people that have the greatest difficulty, maybe welcoming someone back into the fold that's been wandering, have great difficulty, maybe even prejudice against such people. But why is that? Why do we have such trouble? Well, see, maybe sometimes we think because of what we believe and how we believe it, we might actually think we're going to look down on other folks. That, they've done hurtful things to us in the kingdom, and we see it that way. And we might think things like this or say things like this. Well, we should despise them for what they have done. Well, why shouldn't we? What? They've been out there and we know what they've done. They have been a part of us or whatever. But they're the ones who are sinning. Not me. Not us. They've left the path. It's their fault, not mine. So we have to say, serious Christian, that speaks to me as well. Let's get it right. Let's listen to what Jesus Christ has to say here. Well, Jesus is going to help us here with some more examples. He goes on to talk about angels in verse 10. You might be saying, oh yes, I've heard of this. You know, every Christian has a guardian angel. You know, I've seen that in movies and stuff. You know, that old Touched by an Angel show a long time ago. When at the end of the show, they always glow. You notice that? They always glow. If you ever watch that show, Touched by an Angel. I might be glowing up here myself today. I'm not sure. Now, this fan is glowing. Might have my hair a mess today. I'm just not sure. So, if it gets out of place, then don't worry about that. But the first thing I want you to notice is that this does not necessarily say that a Christian has a guardian angel. Again, you're looking at that verse. We share the gospel here. We're going on with some practical teaching. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think there's something necessary about this, and we need to look at it. All right, so guardian angels. Some people say, yes, we have them. Some people say, no, not necessarily. Let's see what the Bible has to say. Psalm 91:11 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Now, you might be familiar with that verse. You've heard it before. Satan actually quotes this verse from Jesus during the temptation of Christ. Psalm 91, that particular verse, is about the refuge and care we receive from a merciful God. It does not specifically say that each one has an angel, but that God, but on occasion, God has angels to guard believers. Now just think about that. That's pretty neat, isn't it? Another verse concerning angels is in Acts 12:15. You can just make note of these if you want to, rather than turn to them right now. Acts 12:15. This is where Peter has a miraculous escape from prison and comes to the house where everyone is praying for him. It was actually an angel of the Lord that released him from prison, you might remember. He knocks at the door where the people are praying, and the girl named Rhoda, who answers, gets so excited that she forgets to open the door. You recall this story? Peter stands outside knocking while those inside argue who it might be. I don't know if you ever got into a discussion, who could that be out there? We're not expecting anybody, anything like that. Well, one suggestion that somebody makes is that it is Peter's angel. So it seems it could go either way here. Peter nor the writer of Acts ever specifically states that Peter has a guardian angel. Well, another verse that we can go to is in Hebrews 1:14. There's a long discussion there about angels. In a discussion about angels, the author of Hebrews says this: are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, the salvation we just spoke of moments ago? This passage carefully agrees with the words of Jesus, but doesn't say each has a guardian angel. It is a minor point that I'm making here, but we go into something that's important for the whole study, whether or not each Christian has their own guardian angel. Now, I read a little bit of Charles Spurgeon's stuff on this, and he seemed to think that maybe each person did have a guardian angel. But there's another older theologian from the past, Matthew Henry, who said this, or something to this effect anyway: when needed, it is a great comfort to know that we have a guard of angels. A guard of angels. That's pretty neat to think about. I've had a few different wrecks in my years. I had a really bad wreck several years ago, and I probably should have died in that car wreck. And someone said to me afterwards, and you've probably heard things like this before, you must have had a guardian angel with you when you went through that, because you survived that crash. And I learned to respond that, well, if I did, I wish you'd have told me before I went across that intersection that day if I had that guardian angel. And I'm sure that God did guard me in that situation for things to come. Well, we can kind of conclude here that I don't know how many, and I don't know when they show up, but Jesus and other scriptures say that we have angels to help us at various times, and we can take comfort in that. The caution I want us to see in this is about the whole angel bit is that we do not become dependent on those angels. What we need to be dependent on is the Holy Spirit in our lives, trusting Jesus Christ for what's going on and the things that we're going through. Don't pray to angels. Don't trust angels. They might be there for, you know, in various situations, but let's not depend on them. Let's depend on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus says, these angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, look that up. What in the world does that mean? This shows us that those angels are always before the face of God. So, there is continuous communication between God and the angels that minister to believers. This is kind of fascinating, isn't it? That there's a continuous communication going on. So it's something constant for the child of God. Well, what's the point here? God and his heavenly angels care about all true believers, so we should as well. When you get into the wandering sheep thing here a little bit, see, that's important. That's why Jesus lined us up like he did. You know, all our great heavenly Father cares. So do not despise a fellow believer, no matter what level you may think they are on spiritually. This does not mean that we cannot come to any conclusions about wayward sheep. And as you go on through 18, I think you're going to get to that one of these days. You can begin to be able to discern, as the church is going to have to take some steps, about who is in the church and who is out of church. You look at Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, and you begin to discover those sorts of things. Well, in the next set of scriptures, as you look ahead, Jesus will show us how to go about determining who is in and out of the church, as we talk about church discipline. Well, and we also know that the Apostle Paul had a good deal to say about that, but we'll kind of get ahead of ourselves if we go that route. So just to say this, the sinner coming back to the church will depend on their showing repentance. If we see repentance in that fellow believer who's been wayward somehow, and as I read this, I often think about folks who haven't been here in a while. But sometimes we may know of folks that are in the church, and you may know of a sinning habit that they have that they've taken up in recent weeks or months or something like that, and you may be the person that needs to go to them, that wayward believer, and say, you know what, if you're in the church, you're still coming, but you've kind of picked up something new you don't need to be doing. And that's the next part of Matthew. when you look at that. But even with a lack of repentance in someone, someone that we may know, we still need to love that person and seek their restoration, or maybe their salvation to begin with. Well, that little one out there, if they are a true believer, has angels like you, so do not despise them. All right, that was all flock note number one. Flock note number two is mysterious verse 11. Mysterious verse 11. Now, I read verse 11 because I actually added it. I read from the ESV here, my super giant print lettering that I have up here, because it's not in the ESV. Some of your translations do not have verse 11, like the English Standard Version. Some of them have it bracketed, like if you have a New American Standard Bible, has brackets around it. If you have a King James Version, it's got that, has no note maybe whatsoever to it. Well, why is that? I think it's we need to talk about things like this as a church, that we understand these things. Well, it is not found in most of the earlier manuscripts that we have access to today. The early manuscripts were not available to the writers of the King James Version back in 1611. So, in other words, in 1611, when they put the King James Version together, they didn't have the communication seals and the travel seals that we have today. And there were manuscripts of ancient texts that they were not aware of at the time. And those were discovered through the years and all added together. We actually think we have a better translation today than we did in 1611. I love the King James Bible. Don't feel bucked up or anything. I learned a lot of King James verses when I was a child. And I love the King James Bible. So is this a bad thing that we have a verse added in our older translations of the Bible? Well, in one sense, no. What I read was Luke 19:10. It's the very same thing. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. It's that's what it is. It's Luke 19:10. So it's just a scripture that has been moved to a different location. And this happens in a few other places in the New Testament as well. And that needs to be told. It needs to be talked about. It needs to be understood. Maybe even debated within the church. One suggestion that I read about of what might have happened with this, how did this and other things get moved, there may have been a scribe at some point when they were translating those scriptures long ago. He thought the story needed this and probably put it there as a footnote. Maybe he bracketed it or put it at the bottom or something like that. As it was copied through the years in the particular text that they used to put the King James Version together, it found its way into the text. Now, that's just speculation. On the other hand, we must be very careful about adding and changing in Scripture. So I think that's why there's some translations leave it out, some put brackets or footnotes and other explanations and that sort of thing that's not found in those earlier manuscripts. So we have to be careful. There's always a debate about these things, and you've probably heard these things before. And there are some folks that just love the King James Version, which I do as well. What is important here, take note in this case, in the other few places where we find verses moved, it does not ever change the story nor the doctrine. There's, like I said, there's other places where verses have been moved the same way. It doesn't change anything. This doesn't change the story. It doesn't change the outcome of it. The 11th verse can serve as a way for us to see how much God cares about saving the lost. Doesn't it? That wandering sheep. All right. So that's mysterious verse 11. The parable we are about to see is found in two places in the gospel accounts, here in Matthew 18 and also in Luke 15:3-7. In Luke, Jesus is talking to lost people and primarily uses the one lost sheep to represent those who are eternally lost. Here in Matthew, Jesus uses the same illustration to show how a believer can go astray and he's the shepherd to bring them back. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. So flock note number three, as we come to this part, is bring back that straying sheep. Bring back that straying sheep. And verse 12 says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that, the one that went astray? Well, as I said, in Luke 15 account, it is clear that Jesus is speaking to primarily a crowd of unbelievers. It should be clear that he was using the parable of the lost sheep there as an evangelistic appeal. Here in Matthew, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in a house. We're still with that child. We're still in a house, maybe Peter's house, there in Capernaum. So scholars are convinced, therefore, that Jesus is speaking to a wayward believer here, or about a wayward believer, who needs to come back to the straight and narrow. We find throughout the Bible allusions to God's people as sheep. It's pretty frequent. Just a couple of examples here. One from the Old Testament, Zechariah 13:7b says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." It's talking about the leader of the flock. You strike him and then the sheep just don't know where to go. They kind of go crazy. John 10:7 says, "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." There's a whole new thing. You just kind of like get started on right there. When you bend, just start preaching about that door of the sheep right now. But I won't go down that road right now. I don't know what you think about being compared to sheep. I don't know if you've heard things in the past about that. You know, a lot of folks say sheep are very dumb animals. Have you heard that before? They're dumb. And then all through the Bible, we're compared to sheep. So I don't know if that insults your integrity or whatever. But I tell you, in our experience from raising sheep years ago, I'm not so sure they are as dumb as people might think. You know, they kind of get that title put on them. I think their real problem is that they have a mind of their own that is contrary to the shepherd. You know, if you want them to go this way and they want to go that way, we can accuse them of being dumb, but the real problem is they just have a mind of their own. They want to go where they want to go. And I think that's the comparison right there. That's the true comparison why we're compared to sheep so often as God's people. See, we have a mind of our own that is contrary to a great shepherd. And it's listening to God's word, sitting through sermons and absorbing this, studying the Bible on your own, that helps you get your mind less contrary, you might say, and more in line with the shepherd as we trust Christ in the gospel. That's why this wandering sheep finds himself in the trouble he's in. He's way out there somewhere, needing to be found and rescued. The premise of verse 12 is that the shepherd loves that sheep and he leaves the 99 behind to go find the one wayward sheep. And we might say, well, is that being irresponsible and reckless? As some people are kind of using those sort of terms for God today in various songs and things. Is God reckless? I have to say, no, God is not reckless. And this is not being an irresponsible leader. You know, people hearing this in the day that they live, they probably understood that the shepherd-sheep thing much more than we even do in our day. They would have understood that the shepherd left his sheep with others there, the under-shepherds, you might say. He left it in a fold, in a guarded place, those 99, so they were cared for while the shepherd went out to look. So they understood that that was not a reckless thing to do. He was concerned about that one lost sheep. He really cared. All right. So the 99 kind of represent those believers who are going to be all right. The real thrust here is what Jesus is meaning, is that the Father cares so much about the one who has gone astray. His heart is breaking for that one lost sheep out there. He loves him deeply and tirelessly seeks his return. God the Father is eager to restore the wanderer. Now, if God is that eager to restore one to his kingdom, how eager should we be to bring back the wandering church member? What Jesus is speaking about here reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And in those chapters, there's much discussion about the love of the weaker brothers and sisters, and how we might offend, how we might be offended by them, and that sort of thing. So there's a review for you there if you'd like to go back and read 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. See, we should not knowingly do anything to make it worse for a wayward believer to return to the fold. if the great shepherd has this attitude of traveling and seeking out his wanderer, then this should be our attitude as well. This is why it is critical to keep the love of lost sheep in our minds and hearts. We must couple it with what Jesus will teach in verses 15 to 35 in Matthew 18 as well. Now, you know, kind of knowing what to do when a brother sins against you and how to be a forgiving Christian. Those are important things to consider as well as we would move on someday through Matthew 18. But before we move on here, let's think this through a little bit. Let me ask you some probing questions. I think I got to this point when I was preparing this as well. And I began to think about my own soul. And I have to tell you today, I'm not standing up here because I'm great at this, because I found myself greatly lacking in this, in the care for those that are out there. So it was very convicting. And I got to this point, and the questions came to me. Are you praying for those wandering sheep you know about? Have you lost that list? You used to have one. Where did he go? What about those family members that you know? They possibly could be saved, and they're out there wandering around, and they come to church occasionally or something like that. And, you know, what am I doing to find out about that? Am I praying? Am I seeking? Am I trying to help in some way? Have I even dropped by? Have I brought it up in conversation when I've been around them? Have I encouraged them to maybe stop doing something or start doing something or whatever it might be? Are those convicting to you? Is this convicting? Do you love them like God loves them? Now, we'll never have the perfect love that God has. But do we love that straying sheep out there? Do we? Flock note number 4, rejoice over the restored sheep. Rejoice over the restored sheep. This is verse 13. And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Here we see the shepherd finding that wandering sheep and rejoicing over its coming back to the flock. This is true restoration. That's what church discipline and all this sort of thing is about. Not by trying to kick somebody out. We're trying to restore them, bring them back to that fold. The wanderer has been found, has repented, and is coming back to the church by faith. This should be a time of great rejoicing when the wanderer comes home. But sometimes we might find ourselves skeptical, and sometimes even angry at someone coming back. It hurt when they left, and you haven't forgotten the pain. Maybe there's someone close to you. Maybe you can feel that right now. But the great shepherd rejoices even more over this wanderer coming home than he does the church itself, who are stable in their faith, we might say, from what we read here. So we must deal with our own skepticism and anger with caution. One who has wandered is also prone to wander again, as one of our hymns says, and that we ourselves are prone to wander. But those who have wandered in the past, we might realize that they are susceptible to that. What are we going to do about that? That sheep should be under frequent care. You know, we need to care, maybe spend more time with them in some personal discipleship or something like that to help them control those wandering feet when they're wandering from home. Well, Jesus gets this illustration from Old Testament scripture, and this is a heartfelt scripture from Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16. And the title of this, if they have in the English Standard Version, is "The Lord God Will Seek Them Out." For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the country, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravens and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will build up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. A lot of passion, a lot of care and concern about God's people in that Ezekiel passage, and we see much of that in what Jesus is teaching us today. There's an evangelistic appeal in that, about the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been shared not only when Ben was up here, but I shared that early in this message, and that you need to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ alone for salvation. God is going out and bringing in the new sheep to the fold. See, it's all up to God. We're just the tools, instruments in His hands. But the straying sheep is also mentioned in this Ezekiel passage. It says He's going to bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. And I think as a church, we need to think about how we're involved in that work. And again, let's go through some probing questions. Are we rejoicing when the wanderer comes home? Do we have ways of helping that wayward sheep when she returns? Do we really care that they are wandering at all? Are we waiting on someone else to go after the wanderer? Do we think, well, that's the pastor's job, that's the elder's job, that's somebody else's job? And it could be God is saying, that's your job. Are we taking the time to pray for the wayward sheep? In case you're wondering, Jesus gives us the model to follow in restoring where the sheep. And that's, again, in the next passage, 15 to 20. And that'll be for a later time. Go ahead and study it yourself if you're interested in that. Block note number 5, restore the perishing spiritual life. Restore the perishing spiritual life. Verse 14. For it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God does not want His little ones to perish. In this case, we're talking about the children of God, remember? Those people who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation. Does this mean that there are some in danger of losing their salvation then? Because this talks about perishing. What's going on here? Well, the answer is no. And again, looking this up, and the scholars are saying things like this, depending on the context of a passage, perish can mean different things. So you always have to look at what the context is. It can mean spiritual destruction. In many cases, it is. In some cases, it's eternal destruction. In some cases, a context, it is spiritual destruction. Because of the context that we have here, it would seem that the word perish is a spiritual destruction. This individual's spiritual life has deteriorated, and they are no longer an effective witness. Now, I want to give you an example here, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, anything like that, but I think it's very helpful if we look at some recent examples. Art Azurdia was a very gifted, well-traveled speaker, a pastor and speaker. Well loved by many people. I heard him several times myself in various ways. Art Azurdia was a very good, gifted gospel preacher. I keep saying was because unfortunately he was caught in an adulterous affair. And his life as a pastor speaker is now over. And he realizes that. But the thing about Art is that he's gotten connected with the church. And they're helping him, and they're helping restore his marriage and his spiritual life. See, he's repented, and thankfully he's under the care of a church. But Art knows that, and others that have listened to him for years, that his witness to the Christian community has been hurt, and the lost world as well. So there's a perishing that has taken place there. And that's another example of this. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul wasn't talking about losing his salvation when he said this. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now in that passage there, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul is not talking about losing his salvation when he's talking about being disqualified. Paul here was meaning that if he could not control his sinful appetites, that he had no right to preach to others, he would be disqualified from preaching because of his lack of restraint. His spiritual life would perish. I hope that's helpful to you. It was for me. Hope it is for you. His salvation will still be intact, but his ministry would have to change. That's what happened to Art Bazillion. And I pray for him that he would continue on the road of restoration in his marriage and his life. It's happened to many, many pastors in recent times, and we ought to pray for them and pray for folks that we know as well. But this whole passage shows us that even in this situation where there has been grave sin, we still have great hope. Now, I'm sorry, I'm an emotional person. It happens all the time. Let me take a drink of water. Because it's what a great God we have who restores people. How loving and kind and merciful and awesome is He. The songs that we sing, the hymns that we lift up to Him, He's worthy of that. See, God is still pursuing the wanderer. The church should welcome the repentant wanderer home. His or her ministry will be different, but God can still use them in a mighty way. Let me give you an old example. Many of you probably heard about Chuck Colson before, Charles Colson, who has gone to be with the Lord now. I had many disagreements with Charles Colson through his years as I read some of his stuff and heard him speak and various things like that. But I think he's still a wonderful, godly Christian man. You might remember that he was, some of you like that, it's ancient history, that's in my textbook at school now, that's what you'll think about this, that he was special counsel to Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandal. Charles Colson pled guilty to obstruction of justice and spent time in prison for his crimes. While he was in prison, he realized he was a sinner in need of forgiveness, and Jesus Christ changed his life, and Colson became a new man. And you know the story? He founded Prison Fellowship in 1973, and it grew into a worldwide ministry still chugging on today. Prison Fellowship ministers to prisoners all over the world. This wandering sheep, Chuck Colson, became a major catalyst for many to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Thank God we can say. Well, we get down to what we call the conclusion here. We can say there is hope for the wandering, sinning church member. As you go through your week, keep this in mind, please. Jesus has a small child before Him as He talks about this wandering sheep. Remember that. He's got a little child before Him. It is weak and it's vulnerable and needs someone to come along and help it find its way home. This tender and heartfelt illustration is the setup for the next thing Jesus talks about. And this is going to be church discipline. I wish sometimes the people would read that part before they get on the church discipline. Then they wouldn't see church discipline in such a harsh and manner as we often do in the church today. The words of Jesus in chapter 18 prevents us from extremes, being so extremely critical that we do not care if the sheep comes home, it doesn't matter to me, or being so careless that we can think any sheep that can come back in without any repentance or any remorse or anything like that. It really helps us. We have an obligation to do what we can to help bring that wanderer home. And I pray that it's sticking in my heart, hope it sticks in your heart as well. To conclude here, just one more thing. Psalm 119:176 says this. The psalmist said, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Praise God. God seeks after wanderers. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your written word, for your spoken word, and for the attempt to preach today to the congregation. And Lord, we just pray that you imprint on our hearts the need for salvation in people's lives that we might know, and also for that restoration that others might need if they're a wandering sheep. Help us not to forget these things, and help us not to think it's somebody else's job, or it's not none of my business, and those things that we often think. But help us to gently, and in a very sweet and tender way, to come to people to let them know that God still cares and wants them back in the fold. And may we depend on you completely for that, because we can't do it on our own. And now, Lord, as we conclude with song, may you be lifted up in praise, because you are such a great, mighty God. In Christ's name we pray.